I draw your attention this afternoon to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. After a hiatus of several weeks, we return to our exposition and our studies in the book of Ephesians. In our last study, we began an excursus on the blood of Christ from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. I want to spend a few moments to review our first study and then go on to some other pertinent issues on the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself, we studied, established the principle of blood sacrifice to make an atonement for sin. We studied Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, which was given as a challenge to the serpent and as a promise to the human race in the persons of Adam and Eve. Then we noted verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." In the Protoevangelium, the first promise of the gospel, the first promise of a Redeemer, it was given, as we said, as a challenge to the serpent and as a promise to the first pair after the fall. To clothe them with animal skins meant the shedding of innocent blood. God established the principle of blood sacrifice, blood atonement. Succeeding generations then would be well schooled in the principle of animal sacrifice to atone for human sin. We trace this to the next generation and to the sin of Cain. Cain was the first believer in free will, and he demanded that God recognized his bloodless sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. We are told in 1 John chapter 3, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Cain offered of the fruit of the ground, vegetables or fruit, in defiance of God, motivated by the devil. And the first human blood ever shed was shed in religious persecution. We noted then that the blood of Christ must be considered both literally and figuratively. Literally and figuratively. And there is just cause to consider this. Some writers, allegedly Christian, speak and write of the blood of our Lord as merely figuratively, seeking to bypass the literal suffering and bloodletting of the Son of God as unworthy of a God of love. But love without the atonement, love without bloodshed, is a love without moral character. For the blood wounds of Calvary appeased the moral character and moral self-consistency of God. Then we closed with this thought, that blood in a redemptive context signifies a violent, sacrificial death of an instant substitute to appease a righteous, just, and holy God. That ended our first study on this excursus on the blood of Christ. I want to develop another thought now, which is essential if we are to understand, comprehend the work, the redemptive work of our Lord. The figurative preceded the literal. The figurative preceded and anticipated the literal. Our Lord's sacrificial death was anticipated in every animal sacrifice under the Old Covenant in the time of the Old Testament. An innocent victim, an animal victim, was slaughtered and either the sinner himself, the individual himself, or a priest would put his hands upon the head of the animal and say, "Thus and thus have I sinned against the God of Israel." The principle of blood atonement throughout the Old Testament. However, no animal blood could truly remove the guilt and make a true atonement. Now, the word atonement is a word that was coined by William Tyndale in his translation from the Greek into our English New Testament. It was the term reconciliation in Greek, and he meant it the at-one-ment, to bring two together as one. And he called it now the atonement. No animal sacrifice could truly remove guilt and make a true atonement. Therefore, there was a continuous offering of animal sacrifices that could never take away sin. They anticipated the true atonement, the true blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in one offering for sins forever appeased the moral character of God and wrought redemption. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read, and throughout the book of Hebrews, we find the superiority of Christ to the angels, to Moses, to Aaron, to the priestly system. And we find that the repetition of animal sacrifices by the priest could never take away sin. They were anticipating the once-for-all offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this repeatedly in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I quote from Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place. And the word translated once is ephapax, one time, never to be repeated. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Every animal sacrifice anticipated the once-for-all offering of the Son of God. We had to have, because of the first Adam's sin, the last Adam's blood to make a full and lasting atonement. Now to Hebrews chapter 10. The law had a dim outline, a shadow of things to come. Verse 4, verses 10 through 14. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, ephapax, once for all, never to be repeated. And every priest, he's referring to the temple in Jerusalem, to the daily offerings of the priest. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So all of the animal sacrifices could never take away sin. They all anticipated the one sacrifice for sins forever. What did John the Baptist say when our Lord came to his baptism? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We want now to explore this thought, and it is an extremely important thought for two reasons, which I will develop. Our redemption came from the voluntary offering of our Lord. It had to be voluntary. And I must say that crucifixion did not kill our Lord. He was not killed by crucifixion. He voluntarily gave up His life. And this is an extremely important note if we are to fully comprehend the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. "He yielded up the ghost," we are told, at the crucifixion. Literally, he sent away or dismissed his spirit. He didn't merely die. To give up the ghost is to die. But he didn't merely die. He literally sent away his spirit. His death was voluntary. It is important that we note this. Again, John chapter 19, verse 30. "He gave up the ghost." If you have your Greek New Testament, peridokin ta pneuma. He dismissed or handed over his spirit to the Father. Thus, the death of our Lord was completely voluntary. Not only giving himself up to the suffering of the cross, but the very point of death was voluntary. He did not die by crucifixion. So let's work this out. The violent bloodletting, which would have resulted in his death, fulfilled the conditions of violence and the shedding of his life blood. He dismissed his spirit back to the Father before the effects of the scourging and the crucifixion killed him. Thus, he was murdered by the Jews, but he also voluntarily gave up his life. He would have died from the effects of the scourging and the crucifixion had he lived longer. But almost at the point of death, he dismissed his spirit back to the Father. So our Lord's offering of himself was completely voluntary. Let's work this out. His torture and crucifixion were considered murder because God judge the hearts, intent, and actions of the Jews, and had he lived longer, the crucifixion would have killed him. But it was necessary for two reasons that he voluntarily laid down his life. First, because he prophesied he would, and second, he had to say, "It is finished." Tetelestai. The greatest word ever spoken from the creation of the world. The finished work of Christ. And then he dismissed his spirit to the Father. The effects of the flogging, the scourging, the crucifixion would have killed him. Then the prophecy must be fulfilled. Not a bone of him is broken. Had he lived another hour or two, his shin bones would have broken and the Old Testament prophecies would have been violated. Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So they were charged with the death, with murdering, with killing the Prince of Life, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he voluntarily gave up his life. He cried out, "It is finished," the finished work of Christ, unmistakably. And then he died before they could break his shin bones and nullify Old Testament prophecy. All of these things are necessary. We find it again in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. "They have slain before them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men." Our Lord had to voluntarily give up His life. The effects of the scourging and the crucifixion would have killed Him had He continued to exist for another hour or two. But then His shin bones would have been broken. And the Old Testament prophecies, not of hip bone of Him should be broken, would have all been nullified. These things come together because our Lord had to say, "It is finished." The finished work of Christ. Nothing need be added to redemption. And then He handed over His Spirit to His Father. Do you understand what we are driving at? The scourging would have killed Him. The crucifixion would have killed Him. But all the technicalities come together, and He must declare, after 6 hours on the tree, that redemption was complete. And then He handed His Spirit back to the Father. So when they came to break His legs, they found that He was already dead, and one of the soldiers pierced His side into the left ventricle of the heart, and the serum had already separated, and He was medically pronounced dead. All of these things must come together, which show us once again that our Lord was in control of all of His earthly circumstances. I want to describe the Roman form of scourging. Scourging or flogging was the Roman legal preliminary to every execution by crucifixion. No one was meant to survive the scourging. A short whip, the flagrum, with several leather strands of unequal length, having sharp sheep bones and iron balls at their ends, was used to lacerate and rip the skin and tissue from the back, the buttocks, and the legs of the condemned. The scourging was methodological, up and down each side of the back, to the legs. The brutal procedure left the skeletal bones exposed. The resulting tissue damage and blood loss left the person close to death and would determine the time spent on the cross. You were not meant to survive the scourging. Crucifixion was reserved for the most heinous criminals. Thus did our Lord suffer at the hands of wicked, sinful men to effect our redemption. And yet we dare not and cannot enter into His soul's sufferings, which were infinite. He refused the traditional stupefying drink of sour wine and myrrh to help alleviate His pain. He bore our sins without respite or alleviation. You understand that Jesus died for sinners and that He died for our sins. And through this we are reconciled unto God. But when we study this out, when we see it as we should, we cannot begin to fathom the awful sufferings and the death of the cross and the pain and suffering our Lord bore on our behalf. During His crucifixion agony, all of the scriptures concerning the Messiah's suffering and death were fulfilled. Have you studied Matthew's account of the crucifixion and his cry of God forsakenness? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? A quote from Psalm 22. And yet if we look at Psalm 22 in the Hebrew text, and then we look at it in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that is not what our Lord said. Not in any ancient version of the Scripture. He cried out, my God, why me hast thou forsaken? That is the personal intense suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, well beyond the prophecy of David. That is the intensity of His sufferings on the cross. We never lose by studying something as thoroughly as we possibly can, because it is all the very Word of God. How many sermons have been preached on this and have not dealt with these issues? Because the man in the pulpit didn't do his studies, didn't seek to immerse himself in the sufferings of Christ and study them as thoroughly as possible. How can we preach to others when we ourselves do not appreciate and enter into the depth of the agony and suffering of the cross? Can any of us lightly say, well, Jesus died for me? We should say it with a mixture of horror and wonder and thanksgiving and glory to God. Let me comment now upon death by crucifixion. Our Lord has been scourged. He is already half dead. His ribs are showing. His leg bones and hips are protruding. Hunks of flesh have been ripped from His body. He is at this point even dying from blood loss. Now He is nailed to the tree. Death by crucifixion. The original method of crucifixion was by the ancient Phoenicians and Assyrians. They would simply take a long, sharpened pole and push it through a man's stomach and then hang him up. Set the pole down and let him writhe there until he died of agony and blood loss. Roman crucifixion was either from an upright pole, a gibbet, like this, or with a crossbeam. Either way, an early depiction of our Lord's crucifixion was either over His head on a pole or arms outstretched. Either one would expand the rib cage, collapse the lungs, and bring on death more rapidly. By the Roman method, the condemned was nailed to either a gibbet, the crux simplex, an upright pole, or a stake with a crossbeam. Both are represented in early church art. Death came from various causes, including hypovolemic shock, decreased blood volume from the scourging, asphyxia, loss of oxygen from the collapse of the lungs because of the position of the arms, arrhythmia, heart failure, pulmonary embolism, blood clots in the lungs from the scourging. If left unattended, scavenging birds would peck out the eyes and tear the flesh of the crucified. Predators would also savage the victim. Because of the high feast day, on the day of our Lord's crucifixion, the Jewish leaders would have the deaths of the three hasten to die that very day. So their shin bones were broken to hasten the death and intensify the agony. Our Lord was already dead, so His body was left alone without a bone broken in fulfillment of Scripture. The spear piercing His side revealed that the blood in the left ventricle had clotted and the serum had separated. His death was certified by the Roman government. They wondered that He was already dead. But He, when his agony was complete, dismissed his spirit back to the Father. The death had to be voluntary to fulfill prophecy. It had to be his life's blood. And had he lived another hour or two, the scourging and the crucifixion would have completed his death. Their intention would have been fulfilled, but the scriptures would have been violated. All of these must come together, and we see the voluntary nature of our Lord's death. And once again, we are reminded that he was in complete control of all the circumstances of his life and death during his earthly sojourn. Because his death was imminent, by virtue of the scourging and crucifixion, the Jews could be charged with murdering the Son of God. They were heart murderers before the actual deed was complete. What then is the great significance of his voluntarily dismissing his spirit to the Father before he died of his wounds and heart failure? He had to cry, "Tetelestai." It is finished. The greatest word ever pronounced in the human race or to the human ear since the fall of man and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The complete, finished work of Christ to which nothing can be added. All of these things come together. And it's important that we realize this, that we can fully enter into not only the life and ministry, but the suffering and the death of the Son of God. It was for us. And we cannot, even with all that has been said, enter into the infinity of His soul's suffering, which are far above our comprehension. The vicarious nature of the atonement. I'll make a few comments and then we must close. There are three terms which are vital in understanding the at-one-ment, the atonement. Vicarious, to do something for another. Substitutionary, to do something in the place or stead of another. When speaking of the atonement, these two terms are often used together. The third term is atonement, the at-one-ment, the reconciliation of God and man. We close our study today with this remark. It is utterly impossible in the very nature of the at-one-ment, the atonement, that the atonement should be a general atonement, that Jesus died in a general way, and if we add ourselves, our works, our faith, our righteousness, then we partake of the death of the Son of God. Everything we have discussed is pointedly to one issue. His death was voluntary. His death was substitutionary. His death was vicarious. And he declared at the moment of his death that redemption was complete. It is finished. And this is the glory of the at-one-ment, the atonement accomplished by our Lord on the cross. Father, bless, we pray, our studies. Might we enter into these profound realities. Might we glory in the suffering and death of Thy Son. And might we rejoice that by Your free and sovereign grace, we have been made partakers of this glorious redemption. Bless, we pray, through Jesus we ask. Amen.